wonderful time to have some devotional thoughts. And so I'm going to ask you to take your minds back to the wilderness again. Let's do that. We're going to look at the battle with Amalek tonight. Exodus chapter 17, please. 17th chapter of Exodus. I am really enjoying this. It's so different from what I normally do. It's just a wonderful thing. It's refreshment for the soul. It really is. We're not allegorizing. I'd be rather dead than allegorize. Allegorization is the fruit of Origen, who was an unbeliever, one of the church fathers. Allegorization is when, like for example, Origen said that when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, that the donkey equaled the Old Testament. That's just nonsense. You know, that has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in the text. It's just pulling, you talk about pulling things out of left field. And he's got a whole list of stuff like that. That is not what we're doing here. We're looking, we are really, I don't think I've ever really realized it until I started doing this, how God has given us these pictures that foreshadow. They're not types, but they're pictures. Actually, it's a combination of types and pictures that foreshadow things that will be more fully developed in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we've been looking at. It's been a blessing to me. It really has. In fact, as anybody reads and studies the scriptures, and you do that with an open mind, and you say, Lord, I want to be fed. Feed me now. And that's your mindset. There is no doubt but what you have to come to the abiding conviction that that this book that we call the Bible is not a normal book. This is absolutely God-breathed. It is completely God-given. It is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. And he's the only one that could have written such a thing. I mean, there's a lot of different authors here, but there's no way they all could have collaborated over a 1,600-year period and say, all right, let's pull one over on them. I mean, it's just such a perfect mosaic. It's just a wonderful thing. It is what it claims to be. It is revelation from heaven. And it's a tremendous, when you spend time in it and you begin to discover things, that becomes confirmatory to your soul. And it can't be unless you actually invest the time to do it. And so I just so strongly recommend that to you. But it's like, you know, how in the old days they would have stationery that had a particular watermark on it, which said, this is authentic, this is real, such and such stationery. Or the dollar bills today, they've got these watermarks and special coatings inside the paper itself to ensure that it's not counterfeit, that it actually came from the government. A Christian can know that the Bible is that God has put his watermark on the pages. And it's just a tremendous thing, that it really carries within itself all the credentials, the texture of authenticity. And its claims of inspiration. In fact, the very sequence of Israel's battles out there, especially with Amalek now, I think it gives another proof of the incomparable wisdom of God in putting this thing together. You know, you have a perfect picture of the more developed theology that Paul's going to do, particularly in the New Testament, right here in kind of infancy form in the old. Just a glorious thing. It really is. So, Exodus 17. No sooner has Moses provided water for these people with the striking of the rock, all right, they get their water, and immediately on the heels of that, they discover the presence of an unsuspected enemy. And the enemy, we even know his name. His name is Amalek, all right. He is a kinsman in the flesh to these people. These guys are related, all right? And the picture, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I can't help it. The picture is of our battle with the flesh. And I'm going to prove it to you because of the sequence. It's an unbelievable irony if it's not intended by God to be a picture of something leaping even into the next dispensation, which I believe that it is. And this is where our battle begins, right? Every saved person that is saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not. Some know it, some don't, most don't. And the moment that you discover that truth concerning what the Spirit of God means to you, what his purpose is, what his power in your life can be, and of course that was symbolized in the water that flowed out of that rock. Christ was the rock. The water that flowed out was the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus confirmed that in John chapter 7. Okay, that's not being made up. Christ confirmed that. You experience not only the deep satisfaction, the rivers of living water that metaphorically describe your condition, but your deepest need, that the thirst that you had, the deepest needs of your soul are met. And likewise, you become automatically now aware, one of the new things, all things have become new. What's new? One of the major things that has become new is now you are automatically aware of this brand new enemy that you didn't even know you had. It's really not a brand new enemy. You didn't even know it was an enemy. You didn't even know it was there. There was no conflict until you got saved, you see. And that's symbolized by Amalek. The enemy symbolizes our kinsman, our sin nature, called in the Bible the flesh. I'm aware of that now as never before. And admit it. Think back on your own life. Before you were saved, you didn't even know you had this problem. You really didn't. You just were living your life in the flesh, because that's all there was. You only had one nature. All right, now let's try to dissect this thing. Who is Amalek? He is one of the grandsons of Esau, according to Genesis 36 and verse 12. In fact, in verse 16 of the 36th of Genesis, he is named as one of the dukes of the Esau clan. And you know that name Esau. Also, what's a synonym for Esau? Edom, right. Both of those words mean ruddy, reddish. And he's very much like his father Adam. That is, he's of the earth. He's an earthly guy, right? He stands for the man after the flesh. Then over against him stands his brother, who, of course, is Jacob, a rascal, a trickster for sure. But, of course, he becomes Israel. And in his salvation, he represents the spiritual man as opposed to Esau, who's called a profane person. And that's the final word on him. So these twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, they represent two elements, I think, that are found in this text in Exodus chapter 17. And in this battle with Amalek, we see the beginning of this mortal combat that all of a sudden takes place. And it's depicted in this family feud, which can be very bitter, amen? If you have any knowledge of a family feud, they can be pretty horrible things. But the struggle here is going to be intense between Israel and Amalek. Blood kinsmen, but very bitter fight. Amalek's attack was without warning. They're very sneaky, very subtle, almost Jacob-like, and no doubt treacherous. So the Amalekites, they attack from the rear, and they pounce on the weakest ones in the camp, the people that couldn't keep up, you know, the ones that were falling behind because of either weakness or weariness, or they're sick, they can't keep up with the others, and that's exactly the way the devil attacks us. He attacks us at our weakest points, and Amalek is a picture of that also. So the connection between this experience with Amalek and this earlier provision of this wonderful flowing water from that rock for Israel's needs, I think is extremely instructive. Especially I want to keep in front of you 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4 is the basis why we're doing this series, all right? All of these things were done as examples to us. And, of course, regarding the rock, that rock was Christ. And then in John 7, verses 37 through 39, we're told about that running water, and it's there labeled as a type of the Holy Spirit. All right? So just as soon as Israel discovers this new, refreshing water, the place for satisfying its thirst, now they're brought face to face with this brand new enemy. Almost right on the heels of the refreshment comes the knowledge of this enemy. And we'll call it, for the sake of the picture, we'll call it the flesh. Right? Very obviously similar to our conflict with our own evil nature, the flesh, our sin nature that indwells us, that we've always had and always will have until either we die or the rapture. You think about the house of Abraham. Was there any strife in the house of Abraham before Ishmael was born? Well, the answer is no. At least the Bible doesn't record any. All right. As long as Ishmael dwelt alone in the house, everything was cool. But of course, after Isaac is born and Isaac is weaned, Ishmael starts pulling his pranks and makes life a living hell for his little half-brother. And of course, the crisis is on. And there's not going to be any abatement to the crisis until Abraham obeys God and puts Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. Of course, it's a picture of dealing with the flesh. On a practical level there really is no house that's big enough for two sets of offspring. So when we consider the new nature that's given as the result of the new birth, the flesh rises up to mock us. All of this is depicted in its final form in Romans chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's just refresh our memories about the struggle that Paul talks about there in Romans 7, where we have a description of what is undoubtedly Paul's own experience. How do you know that? Because 59 times in Romans 7, you find personal pronouns like I and me and my and we and our. Those are personal pronouns, 59 of them. All right, now let's pick it up in verse 15, and this is the final word. Maybe not the final word, because there's other portions of Scripture too, like in Galatians, that talk about this. But here's Paul's problem as a Christian, beginning in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. I'm doing the things that I would rather not be doing, that I know are wrong. For what I would, the word would there has to do with my will. In fact, the word is for the will. For what I will, that do I not. The thing I want to do, the thing I know is right to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that do I. You ever find that to be your problem? Every Christian will admit, at least in the early going, that's his problem, especially in the early going. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I'm doing the thing I will not to do, then I'm proving something. I'm agreeing with God on something. What I'm agreeing with is I consent unto the law that it is good. All right? My actions prove that I needed a law to be led to Christ. Okay, but now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's almost like a Christian is schizophrenic in some senses, because he does not want to sin. A real Christian does not want to sin, but he has this sin nature that sometimes prevails. Okay, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my sin nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, all right, to will to do good, that is, because I have a new nature. I'm now a dichotomous with regard to, I have two wills as far as desire is concerned. All right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I mean, he's got a problem, doesn't he? Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, the dominant nature in a Christian is the new nature, is the Christ-like nature. That's what characterizes, that's the new man, okay? Occasionally, though, the old nature is going to win. And when that happens, that's the description we're looking at here, okay? Verse 21, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's this going on in my heart as a Christian. I've got this sin nature. It doesn't like when I do good, right? It doesn't like it. But that's me. The real me is the one that wants to be like Christ. But I've got this conflict. Verse 20, I find in the law. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the fact of my regeneration. I'm a new creature in Christ. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And, he almost sounds like a broken record here, doesn't he? Then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And he says, well, I win because I have Christ, essentially. And then you move into Romans 8, and you come into the total sphere of victory. He says, this is Romans 8 is what's the norm for the Christian now, okay? In fact, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned even once in chapter 7. You won't find him. He's nowhere to be found. But he's mentioned 18 times in chapter 8, okay? So it's the victory that the believer experiences it's not that the struggle stops, there's no struggle anymore. It's just that as I feed my soul, my new nature, the real me is what wins most of the time. If not, it could be every time, because I'm completely dependent on Christ. There were some great old guys. They were Plymouth Brethren. One of their leaders was a guy named C.H.M. He would always sign his book C.H.M. His name was Charles McIntosh. And he, I think, more than anybody else, was able to see the beauty of the pictures in the Old Testament that were leading into this later on developed New Testament Pauline theology in the progress of Revelation. It's wonderful stuff. Let me just read you a section. This is C.H.M. on our text tonight. Okay, just listen to this. Israel's conflict began when they stood in the full power of redemption and had tasted that spiritual meat and drunk of that spiritual rock. He says that's when their problems began. Until they met Amalek, this is so insightful, listen to this, they had nothing to do. They were not the ones that coped with Pharaoh. They did not break the power of Egypt. They did not snap asunder the chains of its thraldom. They did not divide and part the waters of the Red Sea. They did not submerge Pharaoh's host beneath its waves. They did not bring down bread from heaven or draw forth water out of the rock. They neither had done nor could they do any of these things. But now they're called to fight with Amalek. All of the previous conflict had been between Jehovah and the enemy. It was God's fight. All they had to do was stand still and gaze on the mighty triumphs of his outstretched arm and enjoy the fruits of his victory. The Lord had fought for them, but now things are going to change. He's going to fight in them. And he's nailed it. He just in my mind, he nailed it. That's exactly what the picture is in its infancy form is going to be developed later on in the New Testament. It's been the experience of, I think, every saved person that the real Christian struggle didn't start until after remember the time when the light bulb went off? And it just, wow, I understand this now, right? You understood everything concerning God's presence, his power. You realized that there was something inside of you that was totally different. And the moment that you drank of that spiritual water, right, which you did, immediately, almost immediately, now you are aware in a new and different way, Amalek shows up, you see, and demonstrates his enmity. That's exactly what's going on in Galatians 5:17. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 7. Okay? When the Holy Spirit took up his residence in us, okay, in consequence of the accomplished work that was wrought by the Lord, then we began to abhor ourselves and see ourselves for what we actually are. Actually, that started even before we were saved by the wooing of the Spirit of God when he was calling us to Christ. you see. But now, after regeneration, I see it even more. So, speaking of pictures, the war in Rephidim with Israel, it foreshadows this conflict that's known only to those that are saved. All right? The lost guy doesn't have a conflict. He's just living his lost life, shackled by the ball and chain of his own sin nature. He doesn't have any alternatives. Can't please God and doesn't want to. Unless he's trying to please a God that he made up in his own mind, not the Christ of the Bible. All right. We haven't even looked at our text yet. Exodus 17. You talk about getting ahead of yourself. All right, let's look at verse 8. And you're familiar with this story, but it's an amazing account. This is true history. Then came Amalek, right on the heels of the running water, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek. That means he whipped him. And his people with the edge of the sword. Powerful, amazing picture. So what was the source of Israel's victory? And this is where we're looking for the picture. Remember, these things were written for us in this dispensation. That's what the New Testament says. Okay, so I want to find the parallels to my life. Okay, and what I see is that the source of victory for Israel lay in two things. All right, the warfare, the fact that they were fighting the war, they were fighting the battle, and the intercession of someone else. Those were the two key elements. All right, there they are down in the valley. Those valleys, that's another fascinating study, by the way, the valleys in Scripture. And the wars down there, Joshua's leading the armies against his kinsmen, the Amalekites, and all of those that are identified with Amalek. It wasn't just Amalekites, they had allies and, mercenaries from other tribes. Notice in the very last word of verse 13, his major weapon is a sword, which reminds me of the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. Up on the hill is Moses, right? A prophet, Deuteronomy 18. There'll be a prophet like Moses someday. All right, but on the hill now is Moses, and he is the great intercessor. Okay, his hands are growing very heavy. He's holding up that rod. I mean, just the thing, try to hold your hands up for 2 minutes, you know. I mean, you can hold them way up and then you get a little bit more time, but you're not going to do that for very long. You're really not. So his arms get really, really tired. And when they go down, Amalek starts winning the war. You can see they're gaining the upper hand. And when his hands go back up, it flip-flops. Israel starts gaining the upper hand. And in this seesaw battle, the victory and defeat, they it's kind of like a seesaw. They come intermittently, you see. So the real source of the victory rested on the intercessor, okay, the man on the hill. Is there something in that for me? I think there is. I mean, who would the antitype of that be? Well, I've got a man in heaven, okay. And we need to learn that. I mean, the victory that I'm counting on, it doesn't rest in my dexterity and my ability to get out of a ball. You know, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even rely on my boldness or the weapons that I can furnish. It rests on the man on top of that hill. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just using the analogy. the man in the glory, if you please. I'm talking about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. That's the picture here. And the good thing about him is that his arms never get tired. He doesn't need to go to the gym and work out. His arms, it never ever is he ever tired. And the victory for Israel is assured by the faith of Aaron and Hur, who have the sense to hold his arms up. They kind of sensed what was going. They could see what's going on, and they're complying. They stay the hands of Moses, and they do it until sundown, all day they do this. And so, you know, of course, the Lord doesn't need that. He doesn't need an Aaron and a Hur today to hold his hands up, which we can be very grateful for. He just, as the writer of the Hebrews says, he remains the same. I mean, how many people do we know that have been struggling and losing and struggling and losing and led astray because they don't understand certain things? They just don't understand the role of the Spirit in their life. Makes many, many a mistake. Here's a major mistake that's made that's never even mentioned. I don't think I've ever mentioned it. We make the mistake of considering regeneration as, well, the major mistake that's been made historically is that once I get regenerated, that regeneration is an eradication of my sin nature. That has plunged millions of believers into a practical nightmare. It really has. Nothing could be further from the truth. The mistake of this eradication is supplemented and accompanied by another false belief that when I'm born again, that the purification that happens on my regeneration, that's what fits me for heaven. That sounds almost true, doesn't it? But that's not what makes me fit for heaven. It's not my regeneration. I mean, if I was to die at that moment, I'm thinking, I'll go straight to heaven, and I would. But if I was to sin, I need to get another new sterilization, you see. And, of course, the endless pattern goes on and on. Otherwise, I'd be fit for heaven then. And one fault leads to another, and the second idea grows out of the first, and I'm in trouble as a believer. Now, the advocates that believe that I'm made fit for heaven by regeneration, they find it necessary to maintain perfection, right? I've got to maintain this perfect state or I'm not going. And if I sin, essentially, in their minds back then when this thing was big, that sin was the equivalent of apostasy, you see. So from their point of view, sin would make a Christian unholy and unfit for heaven. And so I got to do the process all over again. I got to get saved all over again. But we need to learn the fact so clearly set forth in the Bible that our redemption does not, now this almost sounds like heresy, but it's true. Our redemption, our entrance into glory is not dependent on the doctrine of regeneration, okay? Not even in the new birth. I'm going to heaven because of the finished work of Christ. It's his blood that gets me into heaven. The regeneration gives me new life. It gives me an element of eternal life and now the ability to actually understand the Bible and to comply with the wishes of God as he reveals himself. But it's the blood of Christ that gets me to heaven and his resurrection. It's his finished work, not the fact that I'm regenerate. Now, regeneration is necessary. If you're not regenerate, you're not saved. So in a way, it's kind of a mute point. But it's Christ's blood that gets me to heaven. And understanding that covers a multitude of mistakes, not to mention sins. See, we're hopelessly addicted to ourselves. We need to learn how to look away from ourselves and realize that the act of God, not our act, is really where the assurance lies. I'm going to heaven. My assurance is in the fact that Christ is who he is and has done what he has done. That's my assurance. And the Spirit of God, he comes in and he interprets and makes real to my mind and to my heart and he makes effective in my life all of the benefits that were accomplished when the Lord was killed for me. So we're talking about real, real warfare in our minds, in our souls, okay? We're not talking about shadow boxing. This is not some fake fight. This is very, very real. I mean, if there was blood spilt, I mean, there is spiritual blood being spilt in these fights. And our victory, if it's going to be a victory, is only in Christ, right? There's a man in the glory who is my intercessor, okay? And, of course, he gives us the Holy Spirit also to indwell us. How many advocates does a Christian have? Think about it. Think about the word advocate. How many advocates do we have? Two. Very good. That's right. One is the Lord. The other is the Holy Spirit. They're both called advocates. Okay? We got two lawyers. We have one at God's right hand, and the other is the paraclete, who, interestingly enough, says in Romans 8:26, he makes groanings that that cannot be uttered. That's not tongues. That's that's deep, deep praying for us. So we've got these two advocates, two paracletes, all right, in the court of heaven, who maintains our reputation before the throne of the Father. A reputation that we did not earn, but a reputation that was bought for us by Christ. And it's almost like that God doesn't need to be reminded, but it's like they're constantly reminding him because he can see us sinning down here, you see. And so we ought to be very, very grateful for passages like Hebrews 7:25, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's unbelievably important. Not that we could lose our salvation, but even amongst the Trinity, they're reaffirming what they've done before the foundation of the world and sticking with it because of this ministry. And then we got this other advocate. He's our, you know, you know, it says, in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities and maketh intercession for us. I got two advocates, both of them making intercession. Another mistake that's made is that since we have this perfect man in the glory who intercedes for us, and we have this perfect Spirit indwelling us, and we recognize and surrender to the Holy Spirit that all of the struggle and all the fight is over. I mean, that's the other end of the spectrum that's completely wrong. And that's almost exactly the same thing as the eradication of the flesh, that the sin nature is gone too. All right, so what does God do with Amalek? Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. The Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, I'm in this body in the year 2019, the month of November. I'm living as a Christian, and I'm in a state of war, which is just a small segment of the battle of the ages. And there can't be any compromise. As soon as I start compromising, I'm going to go down and reshackle myself to my sin nature as if I only had one nature, which would be a lie. See, you cannot afford to spare your flesh. You can't afford to. This is what Paul means when he says, I beat my body. There needs to be some, on my part, it's a dichotomous thing, but on my part, I need to do the best I can to discipline myself based on saying yes to the Spirit of God who's controlling me, hopefully. You see, you'll remember that Saul was commanded to smite the Amalekites. God told that first king of Israel, utterly destroy them. Not just destroy them, destroy all their possessions. And this is the same generation, the same descendants of Amalek. Did Saul carry out that command? Absolutely not. In fact, we know why he didn't. The Bible says he was scared to do it. He feared the people, right? And he spared their king. Anybody remember the name of their king? Yes. King Agag. For the sake of displaying the victory. I mean, he's got the real king. He's captured him. Agag is a POW. He's got him alive. And he spares not only Agag, but all the fat cattle. By the way, how does Saul eventually, who was it that finally slew King Saul? The Amalekites. The Amalekites. The one that he was commanded by God to deal with, he didn't deal with him. And they got him. 2 Samuel 1, verse 6. And so is there, I mean, I'm reading that. I don't want to get something out of my Bible. Is there an application I can make via a picture? Yes. Don't give any ground to your flesh. Don't spare the flesh. We're told to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Where would Paul get something like that? I wonder if he's not getting it from these Old Testament patterns. I think he is. And the Holy Spirit is superintending him that way as he writes the words. There's a decree against our flesh, friends. It's a decree of death. God doesn't want us to go soft on the flesh. Does everybody understand that? Most Christians don't. They don't. Not only do they not understand it, they don't believe it, and they don't even want to hear it. Who can tell me what's the leading verb in Colossians 3, verse 5? Now, if you know this, I'll be totally astounded. I don't expect you to know this. Very good. Mortify. What does mortify mean? Somebody says, I'm mortified, and you think that means, oh, I'm just disgusted, or I that's horrible. Mortify means kill, put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then you have this long list of stuff, fornication, uncleannesses, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. See, that was a thing of the past. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You're a new creation. You're a new man. Big mistake. It's a big mistake to think that you can tame your flesh. See, we talk about disciplining ourselves. You really cannot tame the flesh. When I say we have to discipline ourselves, that's another way of saying just say yes to the Spirit of God. Let him win. Let him win. Because you cannot tame your flesh. Your flesh is just as wicked as the day you were born. It's just as wicked as the worst thing that you've ever done in your life. It hasn't gotten any better. Getting saved did not make your flesh better. Do you understand that? It didn't. Your sin nature is incorrigible. That means it can't be tamed. It can't be fixed. It can't be remedied. It can't be subdued. In fact, all through Israel's history, we're constantly reminded of this unconquered enemy, the Amalekite. In fact, even Haman, in the book of Esther, remember what Haman did? He secured the decree of death for all the Jews. Haman's an Amalekite. The lesson is never underestimate the strength of the enemy. You have an external enemy, the devil and all his guys out there, and your internal enemy is just as dangerous. You're a walking time bomb waiting to go off unless you agree to be filled with the Spirit of God. You have a defense. But the question is, are you going to take advantage of it? Are you going to fight this battle or just cave? Are you going to rely on your intercessor or are you just going to just, you know, be toast? Astonishingly enough, in this day and age, most Christians, if they're Christians, decide it's better to be toast. They lose every day. Constantly losing. You know, it's like they don't even believe. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I appreciate these pictures. It's not a coincidence that you have the rock, which is Christ. You have the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Oh, now I'm saved. Now I'm aware I've got this sin nature. Here comes Amalek. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. It's a glorious picture. It's very sequential. It's right on time. Even though it's a different dispensation, it's just a marvelous thing. Okay,